When we come to celebrate harvest, we are very mindful of God's goodness and his provision for us, but it also speaks to us of something else. And we've just sung about it in the last verse of that hymn, that there is a harvest that is taking place all the time and will take place one day, that is a spiritual harvest. And that, as we come to celebrate this day together, is paramount to our thinking, that we have and are involved in a spiritual harvest. And of all the things that the church is and the things that the church should be, among the many things, one of the things is that we are a missional church. We are a missional church, and we exist to proclaim the message that's on the wall, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Lord. And we all do that, and we all play a part in that. We are a missional church. I want us to turn, if you have a Bible, to Matthew chapter 9. And I'm going to read to you the whole chapter. I don't normally do this. It's difficult enough speaking on just a few verses, let alone the whole chapter. But I hope it will become clear why I want to read to you the whole chapter. So we're beginning at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 9. I'm reading from the ESV Bible. And getting into a boat, that is Jesus, he crossed over and he came to his own city, that was Capernaum. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and he went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at a table in a house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and the worst tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. And if it is, the skin bursts, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." And while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, and he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in, he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all the district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all the district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out of him, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowd, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is the word of God, and he will bless it to us as we think upon it. Wonderful words of a hymn that proclaim that Jesus is Lord. You can often switch on your televisions and watch the news, and there's a lot of people have a lot of things to say. Trouble is, the people who seem to be talking the most have got very little to say, whereas we have a lot to say. But often we don't say it, but we have a message that says Jesus Christ is Lord. And I want us to keep that in mind as we just share these few verses together. If you want to keep your Bible open on chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel, and having read all those verses to you, it's only the final three verses that I really want us to think about. And they are, if you like, a summary statement of all the things which has been taking place, where we see the extent of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And as people are coming to him, and as they are turning to him in faith, we see that their lives are being dramatically changed. In verse 35 it said, as Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. Mark begins his gospel in a very similar fashion, but also adding that Jesus preaches a gospel of repentance and to believe the good news. And I think both Matthew and Mark are trying to tell us the same thing, that by the miraculous works of his healing and through the words of his speaking, Jesus is greatly influencing the lives of the people for the kingdom of God. I want to suggest to you that there are four things in these three verses, four pretty simple things really, that need to be evident in the life of the individual and indeed the church, if we are to take seriously both the privileges and the responsibilities of making this gospel known. And the first one is the importance of seeing clearly. The importance of seeing clearly. It's very simple, isn't it? Seeing clearly. Even if it's with the aid of Vision Express or Specsavers, we all want to see clearly. And I have the deepest compassion and sympathy for those who can't. We all want to see clearly. In verse 36 it says, when he saw the crowds. When he saw them. Why did he see them? Why did he see them? The answer is because he was looking. You see, if you're not looking, the chances are you won't be seeing either. It's more than one occasion in my life that I've been accused of walking around with my eyes closed. Maybe you've been accused of the same thing. Now, it's not literally that I'm walking around with my eyes closed, but what it means is that I'm not looking. I'm not looking. Yes, my eyes are open, but I'm not looking. And you know, it's possible to spend your whole life walking around not really looking, not really noticing people in any way at all, so consumed with what's going on in my own life that I don't notice people, I don't engage them in any way at all. And as a result of walking with our heads down, we fail to look people in the eyes. And if we fail to look people in the eyes, we fail to see what is in those eyes. And very often, as we say, the eyes are a gateway into the soul. And so you can see pain in the eyes. You can see sadness in the eyes. You can see loneliness in the eyes. And you can see joy in the eyes. 2-3 years ago, we went to London as a family, took our children to go and see all the the sights of London. Got to say, absolutely loved it down there. Liked getting home, but I loved it when we were there as well. Seeing all the sights and the architecture was incredible. I had to have my eyes open that day, that was for sure. But it was wonderful looking round. But you notice something. And I know I'm speaking generally here, but people walk with their heads down. And you go onto the, you get onto this tube, down on the tube station, I'm sure you've all been on there at some point. And there's so many people, there's thousands of people, and you're packed in like sardines. You get on the train and you're squashed on every side, and you're having to stand up. No one makes eye contact. And I was stood there, squashed on every side, and I just took time to look around. And everyone was there, sat down, stood up, either on the phone, iPad, or reading a book, whatever, eyes down. And I began to think, I wonder what life's really like for them. I wonder what they're going through at the moment. I wonder what their home is like. I wonder what's going on in their life. You see, if we're going to take the Bible seriously, and I hope we are, it tells us there are two paths for us to travel on, and there's only two. It says there is a broad path that leads to destruction, and by nature we're all on it. And there is a narrow path that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And God's plan in the Lord Jesus to move each one of us from that broad path to the narrow, at some point and to a certain degree, involves you and it involves me. And it begins when we see people clearly. I think it's one of the works of the Spirit, one of the sanctifying works of the Spirit in the life of a Christian, is that we no longer see the way we used to see. We begin to see people in a different way. Now, on Thursday, it was a funeral of one of my greatest and most respected friends, and I was honoured to give a tribute at his funeral. And we sang a hymn, and it was his favourite hymn. And in one of the verses it says this, it says, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen." You see, as Christians, we should see in a different way. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the church in Corinth, he says we no longer see people from a human point of view. In other words, we don't longer look at people in just in terms of sporting or academic or business success, no. Although all those things are fine, don't get me wrong. But Paul says, no, we begin to see people in line with the kingdom of God. We begin to see them in line with the kingdom. Or we view people with eternal eyes. Because Christ has changed us. At least that's what should have happened. You know, the disciples had a problem with seeing clearly. I'm sure you know well the story of blind Bartimaeus. We read it together of two in Matthew chapter 9. And as they passed along the road, Bartimaeus cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." If you ever read the story, you'll realize the disciples were very quick to tell him to be quiet. "No, Jesus is too busy. He's not bothered with people like you." How embarrassed they must have been when the Lord Jesus stopped, turned round, and he said, "Tell that man to cheer up and get on his feet and to come to me." And Bartimaeus came to Jesus, and Jesus restored his sight. And they weren't much better when it came to children's ministry either. I don't think you'd have them teaching in Sunday school. You know, keep those children away from Jesus. He's not interested in ones like those. And again, imagine their embarrassment when Jesus said, "Hey, you let those children come to me and do not stop them. For I tell you, the kingdom of heaven belongs to ones just like them." And he went even further and he said, "Unless you learn to be like them, you won't even enter it anyway." It was John Lennon and Paul McCartney of Beatles fame who sang a song telling us about a woman by the name of Eleanor Rigby. I'm sure you've heard of it. I'll not sing it for you, but he went like this. He said, "Ah, look at all those lonely people. Where do they all come from? All those lonely people. Where do they all belong? Father Mackenzie writes the words of a sermon that no one will hear, and no one comes near. All those lonely people, where do they all belong? Seeing clearly. And secondly, if we're seeing clearly, then are we caring deeply? Verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Do you know, the older I get, and I say that with plenty of optimism, trust me, but the older I get, whenever I hear of someone who's passed away, and maybe you do the same, I don't know, perhaps it's only me that's strange, but I think, I wonder where they've gone to. I don't know if you do that, but I do that. I wonder where they've gone to. But what would be much better than that would be not wondering where people have gone to in death, but where are they going to in life? Where are they going to in life? Surely that's more valuable. Having a real care for people. And when Jesus looked at the crowds, he had compassion upon them. And the Greek word that is used there for compassion is a word that I don't care to translate to you because I don't think I could if I tried. But let me explain its meaning, because it has a twofold meaning. Because firstly, it's a compassion that is deep reaching. So it's a compassion that goes beyond the surface. It's deep reaching. And the second part of the word reveals a compassion that causes us to respond. It's a deep reaching compassion that causes us to respond. I'm sure you remember in the 1980s, I'm sure it was in the 1980s, that we saw for the first time pictures of starving people in Ethiopia. I'm sure we all remember that. We were deeply shocked. We all had compassion. Everyone had compassion. You couldn't help but have compassion. But yet it caused some to think, do you know what, I've got to do something about this. And so we had all those events that took place, the Band-Aid and Live Aid and so on. I'm not here to glorify all those. I'm not saying that. I'm just trying to highlight a point. A compassion that caused a response. And Jesus had compassion because of how he saw them. How did he see them? He saw them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And what a sad picture. What a sad picture. Harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And as Jesus looked out on these people, I'm sure they looked ordinary people, happy people, healthy people. But yet Jesus just saw this vast sense of lostness. You see, Jesus was looking with spiritual eyes. He was looking in line with the kingdom of God. And as he looked out, he saw this vast sense of lostness. No one to care. How hard it must have been knowing that Jesus was the good shepherd. But they had no shepherd. And that's why I read to you all those verses from Matthew chapter 9 where we saw the extent of the compassion of the Lord Jesus move to action in by the way that he cared for them in healing their disease and their sickness, in casting out demons and caring for their need in a spiritual way. And of course it would be a compassion that would eventually take him to the cross where he would give his life for all people, including you and including me. And that's caring deeply. It's the very same thing that the Apostle James talks about. It's the very same thing that caused Charles Spurgeon to open children's homes all those years ago that still go today, because he realized and understood the importance of caring on an emotional and a physical level in order to reach them on a spiritual level. Caring deeply, seeing clearly, caring deeply. And then thirdly, are you thinking properly? You probably think that's a strange thing. What do I mean? Let me try and explain. Whenever we come to Christianity, I'm sure you've noticed this, that we often talk about the heart. And it's all right, it's true, don't get me wrong, but we always talk about the heart. And so we say things like, Jesus comes to live in your heart. And I worship God in my heart. And they're all good, it's all true. And we say, you know, I refrain from dancing around the building during praise and worship because I worship God in my heart. I'm sure you've always all heard that said. If you go to the other side of the world, the Uganda, for example, you'll find praise is a very different thing. Very different thing. Hebrew praise was very different. We're more influenced by Greeks, so we worship God in our heart. And it's all heart, heart, heart. But you might be interested to realize that over 20 times in Scripture, we are told to worship God with our mind. With our mind. And to make sure that we're actually thinking properly. And in verse 37, Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Are you thinking about it? I just wonder if they thought it was the other way around. I just wonder if they thought it was the other way around. You see, here they are, they're part of a growing group of people who are now following Jesus, and with every town and village, the number gets ever bigger. You only have to read the story of the feeding of the 5,000, you get a picture of how many people are following Jesus. There are literally thousands. And all the time it's increasing. And I just wonder if they thought, following Jesus is pretty easy. I don't know if you know anything about the Judean countryside, but pretty slim pickings. And here they are, this vast crowd. This is pretty easy. Feel part of something pretty big. We live in the day, of course, of the megachurch. And as usual, these things come from America. And you can go to many churches in the United States, and one especially meets in Houston, and upwards of 60,000 people every Sunday morning. Feel part of something pretty big. A big bandwagon of believers, and you'd be forgiven for thinking, you know what, this is pretty easy. Following Jesus is pretty easy. And Jesus had to bring them back to reality and to make sure they were thinking properly. And he said, look, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In other words, he said, look, the need is vast. It's huge. There is a huge need. And only a few will go to them. Only a few will go. When we come to John chapter 4, we have that wonderful story of when Jesus meets a woman at a well. And again, the disciples, I don't mean to be down on them, but I can only say what's there. Again, the disciples only had one thing on their mind that day, and that was going off into the town to make sure if the local fish and chip shop or whatever was open, because all they wanted to do was to fill their faces. That's all they wanted to do. And when they got back from the town, that's still the only thing they could think of. They never noticed the woman. They never saw her. They never asked Jesus why he was talking to her, and quite frankly, I don't think they cared either. And verse 27 of chapter 4 tells us that. And maybe they only began to realize and began to see things when revival broke out in that village. And once again, Jesus had to bring them back into line to make sure they were thinking properly. And he said, you know, you say 4 months and then comes the harvest. Well, I tell you, if you are to open your eyes and look at the fields, you'll see they're already ripe. And even as we speak, both sower and reaper rejoice together. Do you see them? Do you care? Are you thinking properly? See, there's a very popular theology around at the moment. It's a bit of a newfangled theology, really. And it's kind of rooted in, I guess, in predestination. And that God will save who he saves. And yes, I believe in those things. And I believe in them in the context with the rest of the gospel. But if you interpret that way of thinking to allowing you to sit on your hands and do nothing, well, if that's your theology, then maybe you need to get yourself a new theology. Because it's not the theology the disciples were about to discover. And it's not the theology of Jesus. And if it's not the theology of Jesus, then it's not the theology of God either. Thinking properly. Seeing clearly, caring deeply, thinking properly. And then finally, are we praying earnestly? Praying earnestly. In verse 38, it says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. I'm sure we all pray. I hope we all pray. We could always pray more, that's for sure. It's praying earnestly that can be more challenging. To pray earnestly means to pray with sincere and intense conviction. Sincere and intense conviction. When was the last time you prayed with sincere and intense conviction? When was the last time I prayed with sincere and intense conviction? I was speaking not only a few weeks ago, and someone came up to me at the end and he said, "You're too intense." He said, "You're too intense." I said, "Well, thank you. I'll take that as a compliment." Pray with intense and sincere conviction. And here Jesus is asking his disciples to ask him, who was the Lord of the harvest, remember, to send out workers. And the amazing thing is that when we get to chapter 10, the very next chapter, we find that the ones who are about to ask him are the ones who are sent out. And Jesus, calling the 12 to him, he gave them authority and he sent them out to do it. And so they prayed, "Lord, send workers into the harvest field," and before they knew it, they were in it. And I just wonder if that really puts us off sometimes from praying earnestly, just in case we become the answer to our own prayers. But it seems to me the ones who have had the greatest impact, the ones who God have used in an amazing way throughout church history, are ones who are found mostly in prayer, and ones who are found to say, "Do you know what, if no one else is willing, then Lord, I'll offer myself. Use me. I'm willing." Gladys Aylward, I'm sure you've heard of her, was that wonderful little missionary to China. Only a tiny woman. Spiritual giant. Spiritual giant. Do you know, I thank God for godly women. For spiritual women. Because they've got such an important role to play. Such a valuable role to play. Women can do what men cannot do. And I thank God for godly women. I think of my grandparents, my mother, who encouraged me and nurtured me. And I'm thankful for godly women. And Gladys Aylward was one of these. But yet she was told that she was the last person ever qualified to be a missionary. And if God was going to evangelize China, he'll do it perfectly well without you. She enrolled with a missionary society to enroll in a course of training. At the end of the training, she goes before an interview panel where she's told, "We're sorry, but you're not good enough to be a missionary." There's four men, black suits, very somber. She feels incredibly intimidated. And they said, well, pretty much like this, it went something like this. He said, "You're too young, you're too weak, you're too small, and you're not clever enough." Now, they didn't quite use those words, but you get the picture. But God had other ideas. And having served nearly 30 years reaching the underprivileged people of Taiwan and China for the gospel, and it's estimated Gladys Aylward reached 1 million people in China, she was able to look back on her life and she said this. She said, "I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done in China." What humility that, isn't it? She said, "I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done in China. I don't know who it was. It must have been a man, a well-educated man. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died. Perhaps he wasn't willing." And God looked down and he saw Gladys Aylward. And God said, "Well, she's willing." You see, I'm not talking about China or Africa or wherever. And of course, there's a huge need all over the world. Of course there is. I'm talking about right here, where we are, with the people we know, in the places we move. For the ones who drive up and down the lane, who walk past on a weekly basis, who never darken the doors of the church, I wonder, do we see them? Are we seeing them? And if we see them, then do we care? If we care, then are we thinking properly? And if we're thinking properly, then will we pray? Will we pray? And when we do that, and only when we do that, God says, I will send people. I will send people into the harvest field. But don't be surprised if you're the answer to your own prayers. Don't be surprised. There is a huge need. The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. The need is huge. Only a few will go. I have friends. I have family who do not know the Lord. And all the time people live and die and they go to a lost eternity. Who will tell them? Who will go to them? Who will pray for them? Let it be you and let it be me. Seeing, caring, thinking, praying. And it's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. Let's pray.